Even though he lived 500 years ago, we are very familiar with the name John Knox. He was born in 1514 and died on November the 24th of 1572. His name is inseparably connected with the Protestant Reformation, having brought Protestant convictions to the land of Scotland and establishing what we know as Scottish Presbyterianism. But in addition to being a tireless preacher and a very profound theologian, he was also known as a man of prayer. Those close to him described him as an eminent wrestler of God in prayer. In fact, his motto was, "One man with God is always in the majority." Knox's teaching on prayer is encapsulated in a work entitled A Treatise on Prayer. And in it, he defined prayer as follows. It is, quote, "an earnest and familiar talking with God, to whom we declare our miseries, whose support and help we implore and desire in our adversities, and whom we laud and praise for our benefits received." Prayerlessness, Knox believed, was utterly counterintuitive to the Christian nature. He said, "Not to pray is a sin most odious." He said, "Above all our iniquities, we work manifest contempt and despising of him when by negligence we delay to call for his gracious support." Knox had such a reputation in prayer that the Catholic Queen of Scotland, Mary, stated, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." He was eventually forced to flee Scotland for several years due to threats over his own life. But as he left the country in which he so loved, he prayed, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." Being the man of prayer, the righteous man of prayer, God answered that prayer in a very unique way. In 1559, Knox returned to Scotland. And God used Knox to end the tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church in that part of the world, to stop the blasphemous practice of the Mass, and to spread biblical preaching throughout the land. We all are benefited by these accounts of men and women of prayer. They both convict us and inspire us. We could also look at many others, men and women like George Mueller and Susanna Wesley, David Brainerd, and even the late professor of Bible exposition here at the Master's Seminary, Jim Roskopf. But the inspired record of Scripture provides us with the best examples. And this evening we come to one of those examples in a man named Epaphras. Epaphras, whom we will come to know as a champion of prayer. What we know of Epaphras comes only from two letters in the New Testament, Paul's letter to a church in the city of Colossae, as well as Paul's letter to a member of that church named Philemon. And in those texts, we see three references that Paul makes to this man named Epaphras. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 8, we read this about Epaphras. Paul refers in verse 6 of chapter 1 to the grace of God in truth. And then in verse 7 of Colossians 1, he says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." We turn to the end of Colossians for another reference to Epaphras. If you turn to chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we find Paul describing him once again, this time even more vividly. Paul refers here in verse 12 to Epaphras, who is one of your number, Colossians, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. There's one more reference to Epaphras. It comes, as I said, in the short letter to Philemon. Just a brief reference. In Philemon chapter 23, Paul writes this about Epaphras. Verse 23 of Philemon, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. The name Epaphras is actually the short form of the name Epaphroditus. If you remember from two Sundays ago in the evening, we looked at Epaphroditus, a man who embodied love, particularly love to Paul. We read of him in Philippians chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 4. And at first glance, based on this connection in the name, Epaphroditus, the long name, Epaphras, the short name, it may appear that these are the same individual. These references refer to the same man. In fact, it is noteworthy that Paul wrote Philippians, in which he references Epaphroditus, and Colossians, in which he references Epaphras, around the same time, maybe just months of separation. And he mentions them within the same circumstance while he was under house arrest in Rome. But for several reasons, it is best to see these two men as separate individuals. Number one, the name was common in the first century, and so it's not unusual to find men with this name. And secondly, Epaphroditus and Epaphras are connected with two different churches. Epaphroditus was a delegate from the church in Philippi. Epaphras was an elder, a shepherd of the church in Colossae. The church in Philippi was in the Roman province of Macedonia, and the church in Colossae was in the Roman province of Asia, and those two cities lay 500 miles apart. These are two different men, and yet two different men who made a significant impact on Paul's life during his first Roman imprisonment. But we can also say this about these men. They shared a same or a similar pagan heritage. The name Epaphroditus, or the short form Epaphras, is derived from the name Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and beauty. And it testifies to the fact that these two men, Epaphroditus in Philippi and Epaphras in Colossae, were raised in very pagan homes, in such a pagan context that their parents named them after this goddess Aphrodite. The name Epaphras or Epaphroditus means honored by Aphrodite, or in short, it means lovely or beautiful. And as I said, these men were both associated with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. This took place, as we read in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 to 31, for 2 years. These would have been the years roughly AD 60 to AD 62. Paul had appealed to Caesar, and so he had to have his hearing before the imperial court. He had to wait 2 years. And eventually, Nero will let him go. But during this time, Paul is under house arrest. He had to find his own residence, but then would be chained to a Praetorian guard. He was able to receive and send guests and write letters, and that's what Paul does during this time. Now, beyond that, we really don't know much about Epaphras. There are a few details that we can glean. For example, we just read in chapter 4, verse 12, that Epaphras was one of the number of the Colossians, indicating that he was a native of that city, or at least that particular region. Moreover, we read in 1 verse 7 that the Colossians themselves had received the gospel from Epaphras. Epaphras was the church planter. He was the one, and not Paul, who brought the gospel to a triad of cities there in what is known as the Lycus Valley, the cities of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Paul himself, by the time that he writes this letter to the Colossians, had never even visited the church. If you turn to Colossians chapter 2, you read this in verse 1. He says, "For I want you to know, Colossians, how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So Paul had never been there by the time he writes this letter. Epaphras was the church planter. We don't know when Epaphras was converted. We do surmise, however, that Epaphras probably fell under Paul's tutelage, his discipleship during Paul's second missionary journey when he spent 3 years in Ephesus. If you'd look at Acts chapter 19, you would read of Paul's time in that city of Ephesus. The years would have been AD 52 to AD 55. And during that time, for a substantial portion of those 3 years, Paul constructed, he put together what we could call the first seminary. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we read that Paul had taken disciples into a building that was owned by a certain Tyrannus, and for 2 years he instructed those disciples, and the impact of that curriculum, the impact of that training was so substantial that Luke records in Acts 19 verse 10 that all who lived in the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, western Turkey, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It was through those whom Paul trained that the gospel was spread, and Colossae was 120 miles east of Ephesus, and it was Epaphras who took that gospel to his home city and evangelized that city as well as the neighboring cities. Now, by the time Paul writes Colossians, some years later, the church in Colossae would have been about 6 or 7 years old. Paul was under house arrest in Rome, and he writes to the Colossians for a reason. Epaphras, this faithful pastor, had made a trip from Colossae, 1,300 miles to Rome, to consult with Paul. You see, not everything was good in Colossae at that time. There was something that theologians call the Colossian heresy that was threatening the church. In fact, you can read Paul's letter to the Colossians and read of the various doctrinal threats to the gospel and to the person of Christ in particular that Paul responded to. As Epaphras, who is so burdened for that church, who makes his way all the way to Paul, his former teacher, he recognizes him as one who would give him counsel, and he meets with Paul there under house arrest. And Paul makes these brief references, but even though they're brief, they're not empty. They're not superficial. And from these brief references, we find that Epaphras was a man committed to prayer. He was a champion of prayer. In fact, this is what stands out most about him. One commentator says this: among all the friends and co-workers of Paul, Epaphras holds the unique distinction of being the only one whom Paul explicitly commended for his intercessory prayer ministry. Well, we need to learn from this. We need to learn why Paul so commended Epaphras. We need to observe his life and draw from his life lessons for ourselves. If Epaphras was someone who practiced prayer in such a commendable way, we ought to exemplify that in our own lives to some degree, to an excelling degree. And as we look at the text, which we've already read, we can draw four lessons of Epaphras' commitment to prayer. Number one, it was energized by service. Number two, it was strenuous in practice. Number three, it was focused on others. And number four, his praying was transcendent in content. Now let's look at the first of those. It was energized by service. Epaphras' practice of prayer did not arise out of a vacuum or in isolation. Instead, it was energized by service, by the practical work of ministering to others. And this stands in direct contrast to what is often considered when we talk about prayer. In fact, there's a whole tradition that is focused on prayer that stands as the antithesis of Epaphras. It's the monastic tradition. The monastic tradition of the Middle Ages has done great harm to our understanding of prayer. Monasticism is a movement, a spiritual movement, structured around withdrawal of mystical meditation, a refrain from marriage and solitary prayer. In fact, the word monastic comes from the Greek word for alone or solitary. It implies a withdrawal from people. And it's led to this common assumption in our culture at large, due to the impact of Roman Catholicism, that the great men of prayer are those who are isolated. They're those who are separated, those who go into the wilderness, but not Epaphras. His praying arose out of deep involvement with others in practical service. And we get this even from Paul's descriptions of him. So turn to Colossians chapter 1 in particular. We find in this text, in Colossians 1 verse 7, two out of three very important descriptions. First of all, in Colossians 1 verse 7, Paul refers to Epaphras as a fellow slave. Notice 1 verse 7, he says, "Just as you learned it, the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow bondservant," or better stated, our fellow slave, soon doulos, a fellow slave. Now, Paul uses that term doulos regularly. It is one of his favorite terms to describe the Christian, the term slave. The term describes the Christian's total reliance, his total dependency upon his or her master, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And here in Colossians 1, verse 7, he refers to Epaphras as a fellow slave. He expresses this description in sweetness by referring to Epaphras as one who is alongside of him, alongside of Paul, in sharing devotion, in recognizing total dependency, in acknowledging together that Christ is Lord. Secondly, Paul calls him a faithful servant of Christ. Notice again, 1 verse 7, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. In fact, literally, the way that Paul expresses this in the original emphasizes this concept of service. You could translate it this way: who is a faithful on our behalf, servant of Christ. The term servant here is the term diakonos. Paul's not referring here to a particular office. Instead, he's using the term in a more general way. It was used to describe one who serves as an intermediary in a transaction. That's a formal definition of the term diakonos, an intermediary, one who serves as an intermediary in a transaction. And Paul says that Epaphras was one of those who functioned this way as an intermediary, and he was busy serving Paul and Paul's co-laborers by being one who would speak on Paul's behalf and fulfill Paul's delegated tasks. He was a servant. There was one more term that we could look at, this one in Philemon 23. If we go back to Philemon 23, we have a reference to Epaphras once again in a very interesting way. Philemon 23, Paul describes Philemon there as a fellow prisoner of Christ Jesus. A fellow prisoner. Now, Paul wrote Philemon and Colossians at the same time, and in fact, they're probably, these two letters were carried back together. So why is Epaphras there described as a fellow prisoner? Some have thought that perhaps because of Epaphras' service to Paul and his engagement in Christian ministry in the city of Rome, that Epaphras too fell into disfavor with the Roman government and so was in some way put under bond there in Rome. But more likely, the term referred to Epaphras' willingness to forego conveniences, to forego freedom and liberty, and to stay and to serve Paul while Paul was in chains. It was as if Epaphras himself had chained himself to Paul and said, "I'm not going anywhere. If you're here, I'm here." And he took upon himself to serve. And this is important. This is foundational to Epaphras' prayer life. He was a servant. He had demonstrated this throughout all of his life. He had, first of all, brought the gospel itself to Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And for 5 to 7 years, he had served as a faithful discipler of those believers. And then, concerned for their own souls, he traveled 1,300 miles to visit with Paul, which was not exactly safe. And when he got to Rome, he became Paul's servant. He identified with Paul's chains. He gave up his freedoms. He served. He sacrificed. And this is part of what made Epaphras, as we'll see, such a great champion of prayer. He didn't just pray from a distance. He didn't retreat into the wilderness. The fuel for his passion of prayer and intercession came from serving in the trenches. He knew his people's needs. He was energized by service. Second, we also see that his praying was strenuous in practice. It was strenuous in practice. As one man said, talking to men for God is indeed a great thing, but talking to God for men is still greater and harder still. And Epaphras was not only committed to talking to others about God, he was committed to talking to God about them. He was engaged in this greater and harder thing. Turn to Colossians 4, verse 12. This verse in particular helps us understand the strenuous nature of his praying. Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Notice those words. Laboring earnestly. It's actually just one word in the original, and it's the word agonizomai, and of course we know that that word sounds like agony. In fact, our English word agony comes from that word. It was a word used in athletic competitions to describe that which was strenuous, to wrestle, to battle. One commentator explains this word as describing a strenuous and costly activity. In fact, if you look at Colossians 4, verse 12, not only was he laboring earnestly in his prayers, but he was doing so always. This was not just an occasional feat. It was something that Epaphras was committed to in following Paul's own admonition to pray without ceasing. And we learned that this Epaphras was praying without ceasing, but this was no easy kind of praying. This was a wrestling kind of praying. This was a laboring earnestly kind of praying, and Paul commends it. And the language that he uses here describes a very important principle of prayer. To do it the right way is always going to be hard. We often think that, well, if I'm doing it right, it's going to become easy. If I'm doing it the right way, it'll just fall into place. In fact, we sing that hymn, "Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer." And as we sing it, we're all thinking, that's hard. An hour of engaged, intentional prayer. Wow, that's hard. It is indeed sweet, but it's hard. It's wrestling. It's struggle. The Bible describes it really as warfare. We know this from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, where Paul commands the Ephesians to put on the armor of God and then to pray. He says this in Ephesians 6, 18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, and with all perseverance and petition, pray for all the saints." All the repeated references to "all" there indicate that this is no easy task. We've been called to something that will challenge us, something hard, but something good. And this was Epaphras. And this is what impressed Paul so much about his life. And it impresses us when we hear and know of those who are engaged in this kind of praying. It elicits our utmost respect. I like what Samuel Zwirmer, the early 20th century missionary to Muslims, stated. He said this so well. He said, "Prayer is the gymnasium of the soul. To do it well means it will be hard." And that was Epaphras. He was energized by service, and he was strenuous in practice. Thirdly, his praying was focused on others. His praying was focused on others. Notice again, chapter 4 of Colossians, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." And now notice verse 13. He says, "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." So as he expresses that laboring earnestly, it's laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. His praying was focused on others. Or notice verse 13, he has a deep concern for you. And not only a deep concern for you, Colossians, but in his praying, there is this focus also on the believers who are in the city of Laodicea and in that nearby city of Hierapolis. Epaphras models a vibrant, exemplary prayer life because it was not focused on himself. Certainly, undoubtedly, he would pray for himself. "Give us this day our daily bread." But his focus in general was on others. He focused on those whom he evangelized and discipled, the believers of Colossae, the believers of Laodicea, the believers of Hierapolis. And this focus on others was far from superficial. In fact, look at the text again. In verse 13, we find a very unusual word. We translate it as "a deep concern." "For he has a deep concern for you." The term emphasizes affliction, difficulty, pain. You could say it this way: Epaphras is deeply pained for you. The term is used three other times in the New Testament, all in the book of Revelation, all describing pain. One dictionary translates this word as the experience of great trouble. And it describes the experience of Epaphras as he prayed. Think for just a moment what that might have looked like. Epaphras had come to Rome to update Paul on the threats to the church, and so there was much reason to be prayerful. And as he's there with Paul, he's undoubtedly fulfilling various tasks for Paul, where Paul would send him on small mission trips around the city, talk with this person, go there, do this for me, connect and share these words with this man, this woman, these kinds of pastoral duties. But he probably, as Philemon 23 suggests, he was a fellow prisoner, meaning that probably Epaphras took up residence in that same room where Paul was under house arrest. And so you can think of it this way, that sometimes Paul and Epaphras would kneel together and pray. And as Epaphras would start, Paul would hear pain. He would hear this deep concern. Or perhaps early in the morning, or perhaps late at night when it was dark, Paul would hear murmuring from across the room. Perhaps he would even hear sobbing for people like Philemon and Onesimus, Nympha, Archippus, Apphia. He's groaning. He's praying. Deep concern. Although Epaphras was 1,300 miles away from his church, 1,300 miles away from these believers, there was never any sense of out of sight, out of mind. This was the dearest expression of love. D. Edmund Hebert writes it this way: love finds its highest employment in praying for those it loves. Prayer is the noblest service that a Christian can render. Or in the words of Spurgeon, no man can do me a greater kindness in this world than to pray for me. And this was the kind of praying that made Epaphras so commendable. It was focused on others. He groaned, he labored over people's names and people's faces. It was focused on others. Fourthly, it was transcendent in content. Transcendent in content. Epaphras was so exemplary in his praying because it was transcendent in content. Notice chapter 4, verse 12 again. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Now look at what comes next. The word "that" introduces for us really the content of Paul's praying. This is really what Paul, or what Epaphras was praying for. Notice he says this, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Paul says to the Colossians, you have this prayer warrior on your side. And here is his transcendent praying. He's praying about that which matters most. He says he is praying that you, Colossians, may stand. The idea is to be established so that you will not be tipped over or blown over, moved from one side to the other. And certainly there in Colossae, there were these threats of false doctrine, and Epaphras was consumed by the concern that the Colossians might tip over. And so he prayed that they would stand immovable. In fact, he follows that up, that you would stand in a certain way, two ways in particular. Notice again, verse 12, that you may stand, number one, perfect. And this isn't so much the idea of that he's praying that they would be glorified and achieve that ultimate perfection. It rather has the idea of mature, that you would stand mature, complete in the faith. In fact, we find this back in Colossians 1, verse 28, which we heard this morning, where Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And here's Epaphras praying that same way, that they would stand complete. Secondly, that you may stand fully assured in all the will of God. Fully assured, fully persuaded, convinced that this is my good. Epaphras would consider all of the revelation of God that had come through the Old Testament scriptures and that had come through the apostolic preaching, that which had been revealed to those Colossian believers, and Epaphras prayed that they would be immovable in their conviction, in their certainty that this is the truth, that this is right and it is what I need. He says, in all the will of God, in everything that God has revealed. This is transcendent praying. This takes prayer up to its highest level. This is praying that falls right in line with the will of God. And this is how Epaphras prayed. Now, these descriptions, these words, are not just coincidental. They're not just words to an interesting portrait of a historical figure of the early church. These things were written for our instruction. Not only do the scriptures provide us with exhortations to pray, not only do the scriptures provide us with instructions, but it also provides us with examples. And here we have in Epaphras a champion of prayer. And let us pray that we would imitate these very qualities in our own lives, that our praying would be energized by service, strenuous in practice, focused on others, and transcendent in content. Let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the privilege to come into your presence and to raise all of our requests, our needs, our supplications, our thanksgivings to you. That you are our Father and that you have invited us to come, and there is no sweeter sound than the sound of your children communing with you. And yet, Father, we confess we so often are distracted by the things of this world. We pray that you would use the life of this man Epaphras, whom you designed to be recorded for eternity on the pages of your word as this example for us to follow, that our praying would be energized by our service to one another. It would open our eyes to the needs that are there, that it would also be exemplified in strenuous wrestling, that it would be focused on others, and that we would always be praying for each other, that the other would stand complete, certain in all the will that you have revealed. Father, make us like Epaphras, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.